Today is a day where in churches all across the world people will be gathering, and maybe even some people who don't normally go to church will find themselves in churches today because it's Easter, and it's a time of year where Christians especially think more about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. For us here in Airdrie in North Edinburgh, our service isn't really going to be any different today because we always like to think about and rejoice in Jesus' death and resurrection. And actually every Lord's Day, every Sunday, every first day of the week is a resurrection remembrance. And we rejoice in those wonderful words that we find in our Bibles. When people went to the tomb looking for Jesus and his body, they were told he is risen. And we rejoice today and every Lord's Day in the great news of the resurrection. We want to begin our service by reading from a psalm. Psalm 118. We're not singing as much in our services at the minute as we sometimes do, but we'll read from the psalms that we often sing from. We'll begin by reading from Psalm 118. Some verses at the end of it, verses 19 to 29. It's very likely that this psalm, this is what Jesus himself sang before he went out to the cross. And so we can have that in our minds when we sing this psalm or when we read from it. We'll begin to read at verse 19. And here we say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." But how can any of us say that? How can we say, "Open up the gate for the righteous people, for us when we're sinful"? Well, it's only because of Jesus. It's only if we're trusting in him and are joined to him by faith, he can go through the gate of the righteous, and if we're trusting in him, we too can go through. Let's read these verses. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let's read together from our Bibles, from John chapter 2. So if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of John in the New Testament. I don't actually have one of the same Bibles that you have in the pews here, so I can't say the page number, but if you can't find John, you can look it up in the page at the front. We're going to read from John chapter 2. Verses 1 to 11. And you've joined in with some of our services in recent weeks and months in North Edinburgh. You'll know probably that we've started studying through the book of John, and we've got as far as chapter 2, and this first section of chapter 2, which we'll read this morning now and study together later in our service. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. John, the man who's writing this book of the Bible, is actually one of Jesus' closest followers. He's one of four men, Matthew and Mark and Luke as well, who write for us about the life of Jesus, the words Jesus spoke, the things that he did. And so we've got John's record here in our Bibles. John chapter 2, let's read verses 1 to 11 now. This is God's word. "On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Amen. In a moment or two, we're going to come back to John chapter 2 and study that passage. So keep that open in your Bibles, or keep a page or a bookmark or something in John chapter 2. But before that, we want to have one other reading from our Bibles, from Isaiah chapter 25. So we will come back to John 2 in a moment, but let's read from Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah is quite close to the middle of your Bibles. It's in that first chunk of our Bibles that we call the Old Testament. So this is a book that takes us back much earlier than the time of Jesus, which is where we're at in John chapter 2. And Isaiah is about 700 years before that. And Isaiah himself is a preacher and a prophet. And he speaks in this chapter in chapter 25, about a day that's coming. And about, you'll notice some of the language might be familiar to you, that it's used in other parts of the Bible to describe heaven. It talks about there'll be no more death being swallowed up, for example, there in verse 8, and God wiping away the tears of his people. So it's Isaiah, by God's Spirit, is able to look ahead in these words and talk about the coming rescuer, the Savior who's going to put all things right. And so that's what he's speaking of in this chapter. And notice, just as we read through the whole chapter, notice especially verse 6, that one of the signs of the coming of this Savior, the promised Messiah, is that there will be an abundance of wine. That was a symbol in the Old Testament that God, things were going well, God was blessing you, that you had lots of wine, and that's one of the pictures of the blessings that will come when the Savior comes, the Messiah. So let's read chapter 25 of Isaiah. "O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless It's like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners. As heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride, together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Amen. Picture the scene. Once the final COVID restrictions are lifted, you want to have a big party. You've missed having your friends and family over at your house for most of the past year, and so once it's allowed, you're going to invite everyone. And everyone else, well, they've been sitting in the house for the past year, and they're desperate to get out, and they're bursting to be with other people again, and so everyone accepts your invitation, everyone comes. Your house is full of people, everyone's happy. There's a friendly, celebratory atmosphere, but there's a massively awkward moment just around the corner. You've ordered Domino's pizza for everyone, or so you thought, but there isn't enough. Or it's a barbecue and you've run out of burgers and there's still 10 people standing there waiting to be fed. Or maybe you ordered some wine or something nice to drink for this special occasion, but you've run out, and it's a holiday weekend, so the shops are closed early, and you can't do anything about it. You can't buy any more. It's a disaster. And it's embarrassing for everyone. Something similar happens in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Please, if you have a Bible, let's have it open together so that we're looking here, we're seeing this in our Bibles for ourselves. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Jesus is at a wedding. Verse 3 tells us that the wine ran out. The wine ran out. And this actually is 1,000 times worse than the picture that I just painted. For a start, this is a wedding. It's not just a few pals round at the house, your family, whoever. It's a wedding in a Middle Eastern culture, so it's a big deal. This is a massive event, not just for the bride and the groom and their families, but for the whole village or the whole town, the whole community. A wedding celebration for them could last up to 1 week long. And for most of these people in their society, in their culture, we could say about them, they don't get out much. These are likely to be farmers, fishermen, just ordinary people, and they don't have an extravagant lifestyle. So something like this, a wedding feast, this is the highlight of the year. And on top of all that, it's a culture where honour and shame are really important, really matter. The groom is responsible for the supplies at the wedding. You get a little insight to that in verses 9 and 10 when the master of the feast goes and speaks to the groom about the wine. The groom's responsible, and so to run out is, it's humiliating. It's also shameful, even disgraceful for this groom. So that's the background to this miracle that Jesus performs. And the miracle, of course, is that Jesus turns a huge quantity of water into wine, the best wine. And John, who's writing, tells us at the end the point that we're to take away from this. Look at verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. So Jesus, John's telling us here, Jesus is manifesting. He's displaying, he's clearly showing his glory, his magnificence, his splendor, his greatness. Now Jesus' glory is seen at its fullest at the cross and the resurrection. But every detail that John's going to record for us is a step more in the revealing of that glory. So our title, our big idea today is Jesus displays his glory. And we want to notice two consequences of that for you and me. First of all, Jesus' glory demands our highest loyalty. Verses 1 to 5. Jesus' glory demands our highest loyalty. Verse 1 begins the account telling us that there's this wedding taking place. And verses 1 and 2 tell us that Jesus is there, and his mum is there, and his disciples. Now at this point, Jesus doesn't have his 12 disciples. He doesn't even have many followers yet. He's only really begun his public ministry in the second half of chapter 1. It's likely that he has about 5 close followers at this point. Look back in your Bibles. Chapter 1 verse 35 tells us of 2 men who are paying, at that point, paying careful attention to the ministry of John the Baptist. But then they follow Jesus, John says. Look, the Lamb of God, basically follow him. And we're told that in verse 40, one of them is called Andrew. One is not named for us. It might be John himself. He does eventually become a disciple of Jesus, and usually in his own book, he leaves himself unnamed. So it might be John. We're told also then we've got Andrew, we've got the unnamed follower. We're told Andrew goes and tells his brother Simon, verse 41. Jesus renames him Peter. Then verse 43 of chapter 1, Philip and Nathanael follow Jesus as well. So probably only about 5 close followers of Jesus at this stage. And at this wedding in Cana, where Nathanael, one of the followers, came from, and we've got Jesus and his mum and possibly these 5 followers, or some of the 5. And before we get to the miracle itself, and it's quite a famous miracle, lots of people know about Jesus turning water into wine. Before we get to it, we're allowed to witness, to listen in to a short interaction between Jesus and his mum. Look at it, please, again, verses 3 to 5. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And there's a lot in those words. Let's unpack them a little bit. First of all, Jesus says, "Woman." And it seems, maybe to us, a bit abrupt, maybe even rude or disrespectful. It certainly would seem like that if you or I addressed our mums like this today, but we always need to be careful not to hear with our ears and our culture something that's from a different time, a different place, a different culture. In this same book of our Bibles, if you jump forward to chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus again speaks to his mum, and again he begins with the word woman. But there, he's speaking words of enormous kindness and care and compassion to his mum. There, in chapter 19, he's dying on the cross. And one of the very last things that he says is to speak words of great tenderness and love. He says to his mum that she is to take John, this writer, this disciple, she's to take John like her own son. And he says to John, John, I want you to take my mum and look after her like she's your own mother. Absolutely beautiful words. But they're introduced in exactly the same way as today's sentence in our Bibles. Woman, behold your son, Jesus says. And he says to John, behold your mother. So we can't presume here that Jesus is exasperated or rude or disrespectful in the way that we might be if we spoke to any female saying, woman. And yet, while he's not being rude or disrespectful, Jesus is rebuking his mum here, politely. Remember that he's a grown man by this stage. He's in his 30s. Remember as well the last chapter. He has begun to be publicly recognized as God's sacrificial lamb, verse 29 and verse 36 of chapter 1. As the Messiah, the rescuer who'd be sent, verse 41. Verse 49, the Son of God, the King of Israel. After 30 years of obscurity, Jesus' public ministry is now beginning to take off. He says to his mum here in chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come. And all through John's book, when he uses the word hour, he's pointing to Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. The whole reason for him coming, his goal, his purpose. In other words, it's more than just making sure there's enough wine, doing miracles on demand. There's a much bigger picture here in what Jesus has come to do. Now, Jesus doesn't tell Mary that he won't do the miracle, but he needs Mary to know that he doesn't do miracles to please people, even his own family. Everything he does will be serving the purposes of his heavenly Father. Look at verse 4 again. He says to his mum, what does this have to do with me? And again, he's not being rude there. He's not just shrugging and saying, it's not my problem. Literally, in the language that John first wrote in, it says, what do you and I have in common? And every time that phrase is used in the New Testament, it's putting distance between two people or two groups. It's used by demons. They say it to Jesus. What do you have in common with us? And so Jesus, here he's not being rude, but he is rebuking politely. He's stating clearly, emphatically, that from the very start of his public ministry, He is completely free from human advice, human agendas, even human manipulation. Men and women, including us, can't tell Jesus when and how to show his glory. Men and women, then and now, can't tell Jesus when to show his glory or how to show his glory. We can't manage him. He's not under Mary's authority or ours. She has to let him go. Only his Father's will, only his Father's purposes now guide him. Jesus' glory demands our highest loyalty. I just said there, Mary has to let him go. Now that's hard. Must have been so hard. She has carried him in her womb. She has brought him forth into this world. She's fed him at her breast. She's taught him to speak. She's washed him. She's changed him. She's watched him wobble and totter and learn how to walk. He's grown into a boy, into a teenager, into a man. It's likely that at some point, Joseph, his earthly father, has died. We read very little about Joseph as we go on through Jesus' life. And so it's very likely Jesus has become the main provider. He's the eldest son. And he's called the carpenter at times in the Bible, as well as his dad having a carpentry business. It's likely that Jesus has been the main provider for the family. Now, Mary has to let go. It's a new chapter. Now he really steps out to fulfill the entire reason why he came. And everything that he does will be serving the purposes of his heavenly Father. Everything must be submitted to his God-given mission. Even that closest connection between a mother and her son, even family ties, even family loyalties. Jesus' glory demands our highest loyalty. And this is where it gets real for you and me. Family bonds are very precious. Our love for our nearest and dearest, that's really important. Family matters enormously in this book, in the Bible, and in our church. But God's will for our lives, God's work, and God's purposes matter more. Don't allow what your family would think to stop you coming to Jesus, or stop you doing something that you know the Bible asks you to do. If your parents who have children who don't believe, don't let family hold you back from what is right. Young people, don't get into relationships with people who aren't Christians, no matter how much you might like them or think that they're great or be really fond of them, really close to them. We can't allow even our most loved ones to hold us back from doing what God wants us to do with our lives. Mary is well-meaning. She is dearly loved by Jesus. But God's timing and God's plans matter most. But just in case this all seems a bit harsh on Mary, look at her words in verse 5 before we move on to the rest of the section. Look, even after she's been rebuked, words that God has recorded for us and that God speaks to every one of us today. God's word says to you and me about Jesus, Mary's son, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Jesus' glory demands our highest loyalty. The second main thing to notice, looking now mainly at verses 6 to 10, is Jesus' glory is powerful to transform us. Jesus' glory is powerful to change us, to transform us. If at this point we're saying, and Jesus is saying, that his hour hadn't come, if the cross, ultimately his death and his resurrection, if that's why he came, rather than miracles to solve a catering crisis at a modest rural wedding, if the bigger picture of the cross and the resurrection is why he came, well then why did Jesus turn this water into wine? John tells us, verse 11, that it's to show us his glory. And the water and the wine are giving us a picture of his glorious power to transform, to change. Jesus' glory is powerful to transform us. There's more here than simply the transformation of one liquid into another liquid, although that's a pretty astonishing miracle, even by itself. But there's more here. Both the water and the wine are full of symbolism. They point to something else. Let's look at them. What about the water? What are we told about it, first of all? Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So we're not just being told that these are huge containers of water, although they were. We are getting an idea here of the quantity. We're told more. The Jews religiously and thoroughly washed their hands everywhere they went, in case they had been in contact with anyone or anything that was unclean in their eyes. Like religiously unclean, and especially unclean people, non-Jews. And Mark chapter 7 tells us a lot more about that and their hand washing traditions. We, all of us this past year, have probably been a lot more careful about our hand washing because of coronavirus. But no matter how much you've been doing that this past year, we have nothing on these Jewish ceremonies and hand washing rituals. So these jars, they're not just water. In their eyes, it's special water, holy water, it's ritual water. And Jesus, by this miracle, is saying something about all of that, about those old ways, very often for them, man-centered, man-focused traditions, ways of being outwardly religious. Jesus has something to say about that. And what's the significance of the wine? Well, remember chapter 1, verse 41, Jesus is already starting to be recognized as the Messiah. That means the Lord's anointed, the one God sent to be the rescuer, the one promised from the very beginning of our Bibles. And in lots of different places throughout our Old Testament, that first part of our Bibles before Jesus, just like we read in Isaiah 25, it's promised that when the Messiah comes, there'll be fullness and rich blessing and all these great, wonderful things. And one of them that's mentioned is an abundance of wine. We read Isaiah 25 verse 6. On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Or another example, Joel 3:18. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine. And what are we seeing here in John 2? An abundance of wine. If you look at the measures that are described here, these vast, enormous containers, this is hundreds of bottles worth of wine. The Messiah is here. The Savior, the promised one. Jesus turning water into wine. Speaking to us about transformation of old ways being replaced with new ways. The old way of the Jewish laws and customs and rituals being replaced with something better, someone better. Jesus has come, and as promised, he's bringing rich, plentiful wine. And actually, this is a big theme, a big idea in these early chapters of John. This transformation that's brought by Jesus, the old replaced with the new, the kind of shadows or black and white of the Old Testament ways being replaced with full color, high definition in the glory of the good news of Jesus. And so in the rest of chapter 2, which we'll come to tonight, God willing, in North Edinburgh, we've got the old temple being replaced with the risen Lord. Chapter 3, there's a great Jewish teacher being told that he has to be made new. He has to be born again. Chapter 4, water from the well of Jacob. Jacob's a great figure in the Old Testament, is replaced with the living water of Jesus. Worship in a holy place, a special mountain, is replaced by worship in spirit and truth. Chapter 5, there's a new way of looking at the Sabbath, their holy day. Chapter 6 through to 10, new ways of seeing their religious events, the Passover and lots of other feasts. Jesus is transforming the old into something new, and the water into wine is showing that he brings what is new, what is plentiful, what is better, and it replaces what could never be enough. So what is the miracle teaching us? It's teaching us that religious rituals are replaced by the fullness of Jesus. For us today, for us to try and be good people, be nice religious people, it probably won't involve all the hand washing of the Jews. But for us, it might look like coming along to church, reading our Bibles a bit sometimes, trying to be a helpful neighbour, good person. But on its own, religious activity, rituals, can't do it. Verse 3 says, they have no wine. It's just a picture of emptiness. The end of our resources. All human efforts to be clean, to be right with God, by ourselves, they run out. But Jesus comes to transform, to make new. Jesus is the wine, rich, satisfying, wonderful. Well, have you reached the end of your efforts to please God yet? Have your resources run dry? Well, then come to Jesus. Come to Jesus who gives abundantly. Pictured here as hundreds of bottles of the very best wine. If we will accept and embrace Jesus as the Savior who died for us and the Lord who rules over us, One writer says, for us, the water of guilt can be changed into the wine of forgiveness. The water of constant failure can be changed into the wine of victory. The water of legalism, just trying to look good, keep all the rules, is transformed into the wine of joyful obedience. This miracle points to Jesus, invites us to come to him for salvation, but also for the meeting of all of our needs. Even though the miracle is teaching us something fuller, something greater, we also see here that Jesus meets a very real need at this wedding ceremony. But it's not a real, it's not a life or death need. It's a big deal, we said that, but although it might feel like it, it wouldn't actually be the end of the world if they hadn't any more wine at their feast. Quite an ordinary thing that he deals with and takes care of, and he's a Lord, a Saviour to whom we can bring our ordinary, everyday, down to earth needs. He saves and he satisfies. He's the wine compared to the water. He's always better. We're never worse off because we trust and follow and obey Jesus. The devil wants you to think that. He wants you to think of all the rules in the Bible and all the things you'll have to do or stop doing if you're a Christian. It's always better with Jesus, the master of this feast. Verse 10, and I think we can safely guess this man has tasted a fair bit of wine in his time. As part of his job, he says, this is good wine. Good wine. Jesus' glory is powerful to transform us. What in your life today needs to be transformed by his glorious power? Your sin, your shame, your struggles, your sorrow. Look how John closes the record, verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. His disciples believed him. Do you believe him? This event really happened. People from Cana who had been at this wedding, or who knew people who'd been at it, would have still been alive when John wrote his book. If it wasn't true, the whole book would quickly have been discredited completely and we wouldn't have it 2,000 years later. An unbiased, neutral, unaware adjudicator, this master of the feast in verses 9 and 10, he doesn't know anything that's gone on with the miracle and the water and the wine. He pronounces this to be the best wine of the feast. This really happened. There's no trickery. There's no sleight of hand. There's no other explanation. But the miracle working, transforming power of the Son of God himself. So have you come to him yet to transform you? Can your name go in verse 11? And his disciples believed in him. And Peter believed in him. And whatever your name is, believed in him. And yet, of course, this isn't the first time that these men believed. They already believed back in chapter 1. But now it's more deeply that they believe, more fully, more confidently, more unhesitatingly, is that a word? Well, without hesitating. More unreservedly. If you already believe, let this passage strengthen that faith today. Jesus worked this incredible transformation without speaking a word, without touching a thing. Simply the almighty power of his will. And today, our eyes don't see him praying for us. Our hands can't reach out and touch him and lay hold of him and cling to him for safety or for what we need. But as one old preacher has said, if he wills our salvation, if he wants it, and the daily supply of our spiritual need, we are as safe and as well provided for as if we saw him standing by us. Amen.